Joy it is to be able to worship you in this place. What a joy it is to gather together with our brothers and sisters to pray, to sing, and now to hear from your word. We pray as we enter your word that you would speak to us, that your Holy Spirit would move in us. We would take the truth of your word and apply it to our lives so that we not only worship in this place, but we worship as we go out into the world seeking to please you in all that we say and do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open up to John chapter 13. Find Jesus and his apostles in a borrowed upper room. They had gathered together to celebrate the Jewish Passover. And verse 1 in John chapter 13 says this. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Verse 2. During the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Now remembering that Jesus and his disciples had gathered together for the purpose of celebrating the Passover, that Jesus rose up from the supper after the supper had already begun, was not part of the ritual. And it would have grabbed hold of the attention of the disciples as something that was extremely out of the ordinary. That Jesus rose from the supper in order to wash the disciples' feet was also not a part of the ritual of Passover. Although there were times throughout the meal where ceremonial washing took place, it only involved the hands. As a matter of fact, foot washing was supposed to happen when everyone had arrived at the upper room before they even had sat down to eat their meal. By Jesus laying aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tying it around his waist, pouring water, washing the disciples' feet, wiping them with a towel, Jesus was vividly taking on the role of a servant. A servant who was the lowest on the pecking order, for it was the lowliest of servants that had the unenviable task of washing the guests' feet. Now, this would have been something that would have shocked the apostles, and obviously it shocked Peter. But this idea of Jesus as a servant shouldn't have been anything new to his apostles. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 states that the Son of God emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And Jesus himself told these very men, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Apparently, the disciples were all waiting for one of the others to serve them, to meet their needs, to wash their feet. And they were content to just wait and wait and wait. They really didn't care if anyone got up or not. They themselves were not going to get up. And so Jesus humbled himself, and he humbled himself to serve them, to meet their needs, to meet the needs of the lives of his own who were gathered around him. And notice that Jesus served with a willing heart. No one had to twist his arm. He did it simply out of love. He served without any expectation of a return favor. He did it out of love as he served those who did not deserve to be served. I mean, Judas would betray him. Peter would deny him three times. The others would soon depart from him and desert him. Yet Jesus simply served his own out of love. How we are so frequently willing to be served, yet so avoid the servant's heart and willing to serve one another in love. Oh, how the tendency in many of us is to wait for someone else to serve us rather than us immediately thinking, how can I serve the other? In verse 6, Jesus came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? We don't know if Peter was embarrassed because he hadn't come up with the idea first, or that he was going to kind of show up the others because everyone else had had their feet washed. But he answers this, or questions Jesus, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I am doing to you, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. And then Peter was passionate in his response, you shall never wash my feet. And then Jesus was equally passionate, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me, Simon Peter. And then Peter yielded and said to Jesus, Lord, not my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus responded to Peter with an observation that everyone present would have understood on a purely physical level. In verse 10a, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Traditionally, a Jewish person would have bathed before the Passover meal. However, their walk to the site of the meal, whether it was indoors or outdoors, would have made their feet dusty or dirty. At that point, they didn't need their bodies washed. Only their feet needed washing. And Peter seemed satisfied in a physical sense, but he totally misunderstood what Jesus really meant. What was Jesus getting to? Well, there's two principles there. One, all are sinners. Everyone is a sinner. And there is a cleansing that everyone needs in order to be right with God. And once we are right with God, we've had our sins forgiven by the blood of Jesus. We all need a source of continual cleansing of those sins that inhibit our walk with God, and that continual cleansing comes from the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus promises the spiritual cleansing we need to become a Christian, to become one of his own by his death on the cross. We receive that forgiveness of sins when we, by grace through faith, put our trust in him. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7 says. That's our bath. Jesus also promises a spiritual cleansing we need on a daily basis to receive forgiveness for those sins that come each day, those sins that get in our way of our relationship with our Lord. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's our foot washing. So if you are in Christ this morning, you've already had your bath. But all of us sin, and we need to have our feet washed. We need to be cleansed daily of those sins that we continue to commit. If you are outside of Christ this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ, you need that initial bathing. You need to come to Christ and have your sins forgiven. You need to be washed clean by his precious blood. That Jesus added, not all of you are clean, referred to Judas. Suggests that Judas was not converted. He was not one of Jesus' own. Verses 12 through 15, it says, when Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? Again, they're thinking, okay, we've already had the bath. We've got our feet washed. Now everything's good. They may have been amazed that Jesus stooped to do that kind of service, but Jesus took this moment as a teachable moment. He knew they needed to understand something here. He knows that we need to understand something here. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. That example, I have washed your feet, and you also ought to wash one another's feet. The basis of Jesus' action was love. Verse 1 says he loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. Jesus gave them this example of servanthood that comes out of love. It was love in action. And the word ought is in a tense that suggests we should always be washing feet. We should always be serving one another. What does Jesus mean when he said we ought to wash one another's feet? The apostles were probably scratching their heads. Well, our feet are already washed. We don't need to wash our feet anymore. Well, some churches literally conduct foot washing ceremonies. They treat Jesus' word as a command for an ordinance. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but I don't believe that is what Jesus is teaching us to do. He is telling us that we need, as Peter no doubt learned, to clothe ourselves. All of us need to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, 1 Peter 5:5. Jesus' humble example of serving his own calls us to always be looking for ways and opportunities to serve one another. We should always be looking for ways and opportunities to demonstrate the love of God to those around us. Jesus is calling on us to discover ways to serve one another with a selfless love, to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, to put love into action, serving one another. And we can love one another because he first loved us. He set the example at the cross. Romans 5, 8 says, God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4, 10 says this, and this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he had loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So Jesus Christ calls us to put love into action, and we can love others because he has loved us first. He showed us what love in action looks like, not just in washing his disciples' feet, but when he went to the cross. Jesus' love is self-sacrificing, servant-like love. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. I appeal to you by that quality in God that moved him to deliver us from our state of sin and misery and into a relationship with us in him. By the mercies of God, as seen in the book of Romans, we are justified. We are dead to sin. We are alive in Christ. We've been adopted into the family of God. We're under the power of grace, not the law. We are possessors of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have peace and reconciliation with God. There is therefore now no condemnation for us. We have a promise of future glory. There's no separation from God. We have utter confidence in God's faithfulness, and we are urged by those very mercies of God to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. When you think of sacrifice, it represents the totality of one's life and activities of which the body is the means of expression. We think of sacrifice in the Old Testament, we think of the dead sacrifices. The animals gave their entire lives on the altar. But we know that Jesus Christ came and offered that once-for-all sacrifice for sins. And so we are called to be living sacrifices. Living sacrifices. Jesus' death on the cross gives us the ability to be a living sacrifice. And we, as living sacrifices, are called to present our total selves. We are called to commit everything that we are, to live in such a way that is holy and acceptable or pleasing to God. The offering of our total selves is called worship. It is spiritual worship. And the Greek word translated worship means sacred or divine service. A believer's offering of his or her total life as a sacrifice to God is therefore sacred service. It is worship, which is our only reasonable response before our holy God as we have experienced the benefits of God's mercy through the love of Jesus Christ. That we understand the meaning of spiritual worship is so very important. We worship God when we come into this building, when we pray, when we raise our voices in song, when we read from and hear from God's word. But worship doesn't remain in here. Worship doesn't stop when we leave the building. We have the privilege of worshiping God every day when we do the things that please Him. Our sitting with a hurting brother or sister can be worship. Our effort to do our job honestly and well can be worship. Stopping to listen to a child when you are exhausted can be worship. Meeting in small groups and having Bible study and having fellowship can be worship. Everything that we do, when done with a desire to please our Lord, is worship. I love Pastor Ray Steadman's definition of worship. Worship is really nothing more or less than being what you were made to be and doing what you were made to do. He says, when a flower blooms, it is worshiping God. When a bird sings, it is worshiping God. When a plant grows, fulfilling its appointed task with its leafy arms outstretched, it is worshiping God. When a man, right in the midst of his daily life, right where he lives and where he works, right in the midst of those circumstances, is being flooded with God himself, he is worshiping God. The worship of a Christian is not confined to those moments on Sunday morning when he gathers with others at church. That is just our corporate worship. We have the opportunity to worship God all day long, 24/7, when in some small or even obscure way we become the visible manifestation of God to someone else. Then we have worshiped, unquote. I want you to turn one last place with me over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. The author of Hebrews writes, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Here's a paraphrase. Let us diligently and attentively consider each other's joys and trials and difficulties and weaknesses, feel for each other, and excite each other to an increase of love to God and one another, and as proof of it, to be fruitful in good works. Let us diligently and attentively consider each other's joys, trials, difficulties, and weaknesses, feel for each other, excite each other to an increase of love to God and one another, and as proof of it, to be fruitful in good works. Put it in an even more simpler way. Let us consider how to stir up one another, how to encourage one another to put love into action. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, we see that worship consists of the vertical, of drawing near to God. In verse 22. Also, holding fast to the confession of hope in verse 23, or having a full confidence in the reliability of God's promises and then celebrating those. But worship also has the horizontal, the stirring up of one another or the stimulating of one another. And I want you to please see this. The word is not saying consider how to love each other and simply do good deeds towards one another. That would be biblical and right. But that's not what is being said here. The word says, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The focus is on helping others in becoming loving people. The aim of our lives is not just loving and doing good deeds, but in the process, helping to stir up others, to encourage others to love and good deeds as well. Our spiritual worship then isn't just about God and me, it's about God and me and others. Based on the words, let us meaning all believers, we draw near to God. We hold fast to his promises, while at the same time, all believers are to stir up one another. What does it mean to stir up? It means to get someone excited about God. It means to get someone excited about the work of God by our example. Jesus, when he washed the feet of the disciples, was stirring them up. He was exciting them for service by his example. In the context here, stirring up, loving others and doing good works for others, serving one another by example is love in action, which stimulates and encourages others to put love in action. When should this love in action take place? Well, verse 25 there says, encourage one another, and all the more when you see the day drawing near. Encourage one another, and it's speaking of getting together for worship. So we're here, and we're here to encourage one another, and we're to do it more and more as we see the day drawing near. And we all know that Jesus is closer today to coming back than he was yesterday. But Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 also tells us to encourage one another every day as long as it is called today. Today is today. Tomorrow, when we're in tomorrow, is going to be today. So every day of the week can be today. So we're to encourage one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by deceit of sin. Before we go any further, I need you to understand so that no one here is deceived. Good works cannot save you. Good works cannot save you. All the works of an unbeliever, good or bad by human definition, the Bible says are like filthy rags before God. All our works fall short. So no works can save you, can bring you into a relationship with Almighty God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 tell us it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. It is not of our own doing. It is not based on our own works. It is a gift of God so that no one can boast. We who are believers do good works so that we can boast in the Lord, so that we can point people to the Lord. Good works are the fruit of genuine salvation. Good works demonstrate the reality of the Holy Spirit and the regeneration that he's brought in our hearts, the supernatural transformation that we have received by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It is only when you are saved, it is only when you are in Jesus Christ that you are able to walk in a manner worthy of him, fully pleasing to him, being able to bear fruit in every good work, Colossians 1:10. I highlight that because I grew up thinking that I could do good works and that I could get to heaven. I did good works and I was able to boast in myself, but no one ever told me that I shouldn't boast in myself. No one ever told me that good works can't get me to heaven. And I thought that's where I was going, that there's no way that anyone's doing better works than me until I opened up the Word of God. And I realized that I was boasting in nothing because I am nothing and I was going to hell. So when we think of good works and doing good works to one another, that can only happen when we are in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Back to verse 24. It says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, while we are all included in the let us part of the phrase, we are also included in the one another's. The implication being that if others need help and stirring, we do as well. So we are to stir up one another, and we are to humble ourselves and allow others to stir us, to serve us. No one is excused from stirring, and no one is excused from being stirred. We are all called to encourage one another. And this brings a precious unity to the body of believers. Putting on love is the perfect bond of unity, Colossians 3:14 says. Psalm 133:1 says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." You should think about that. Think about your attitude when you come to this place. Do you come here thinking, okay, what are you going to give me, God? Or what am I going to get from everyone else? What if our attitude was this? What can I do to worship you today, God? What can I do to serve the people around me? Oh, how there would be a unity. Oh, how God's love would be seen as an example for His glory and honor. And one last thought. Scripture says there in Hebrews, considering how. It informs us that everyone is to be stirred up. Everyone is to be encouraged, but everyone is stirred up or encouraged differently. We are all different. And so considering how we can encourage someone involves effort. And because it involves effort, then by nature it involves time. Considering how to encourage and stimulate one another to love and action involves observation. It involves reflection. It involves pondering. It involves communication. Let's face it, it takes time to get to know one another. It takes observation and communication to know the joys and the sorrows and the needs of one another. It takes growth and maturity and prayer and humility to be like Jesus and to look not only to our own interests, but to the interest of others, of Philippians 2:4. Now, if you're like me, you get this whole love and action thing. But at the same time, you look at the demands of everyday life, and you say to yourself, where do I find time to do that? And yes, we all need to be constantly reviewing our schedules, and we need to make time, to take time, to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Yet at the same time, our time is so fleeting. When we look at the actual demands on our time, the week just seems to go by so quickly. I think we would all admit that on Sundays we have that small amount of time. It's set aside, it's devoted to be with our brothers and sisters, and we have a time to fellowship a bit. We have a time to catch up a bit. And we may be able to start to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. But then Monday comes and it's back to the rat race. And there's no time to put love into action in a real and deliberate way. And before you know it, it's already Sunday. And we've not done much considering, not much stirring. And we have not been stirred ourselves. And that can lead to frustration and discouragement. That said, the elders, the under-shepherds of this church, this Bible community church that God has put here, we desire for all of us, pastors and elders included, to regularly hear God's word preached and to have the time to go back to it and to review it and to meditate on it and discuss it so its truths are learned more fully and applied rightly in our own lives, which then can be used to encourage others. Same time, we recognize the need for increased opportunities for that kind of follow-up, as well as increased opportunities to spend time with each other, getting to know each other better so that we can encourage each other in those very truths, putting love into action. Having said that, Understanding the scriptural truth that spiritual worship is vertical. It's drawing near to God. It's holding tightly, holding fast to his promises. And at the same time, spiritual worship is horizontal as we consider and encourage one another to love and good works. That spiritual worship is not confined only to times on Sunday and when we gather with others at church. That we can worship God every day and in all that we are doing to please him as living sacrifices. We as the elders have prayerfully decided to suspend Sunday evening services beginning in November. And we want you to know that this is not a decision that was arrived at in a quick way. It was not made haphazardly. It was not made for anyone's convenience. Rather, it came after prayer, healthy and considerate discussion, and more prayer. It was made in light of the needs of this whole body as discerned by us, the leaders of this body. But even more importantly, it was made after careful consideration of God's word. The Bible teaches us that the first day of the week is the Lord's day. But the scriptures do not give us any instruction about the right way or the wrong way to live on the Lord's day. The Bible does instruct us to not neglect to meet together, Hebrews 10:25. But nowhere says that we should spend X amount of time or X amount of services in meeting together in corporate worship. It does seem that the early church met once on the Lord's Day, and it was most probably in the evening. So we must agree that whether we meet once or twice or three times on a Sunday, it is a matter of wisdom and the needs of a local church and not a clear biblical mandate. Mike and I both came from churches that did not have an evening service. And we know firsthand the benefits to our families and to our congregations in regards to having time on Sunday afternoons and evenings, times that was already set aside, dedicated to God, time that we took to learn about one another, to get to know one another in a deeper way, time that we took to consider how to encourage one another to love and good works. And the times that our congregations had in the afternoons and sometimes in the evenings, whether we were still gathered in the building or we were gathered in other people's homes or in our own homes or in smaller groups or just one-on-one, they were times that prepared the way for greater participation in one another's lives during the week ahead. Opportunities to put love into action. That time truly increased the unity in the body, truly benefited the body of Christ. I'm going to have Mike come up now, and he's going to share some more ideas in regards to this decision that the elders made.
Back up, Katrina? Okay. I had prepared a few things from Acts chapter 2, and if you just direct your attention there with me for a few moments. Jesus had mentioned his church in Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18, and as you read through the Gospels, you don't find that word, the church, again. He had promised about the church, and you don't find anything in Luke, you don't find anything in Mark, you don't find anything in John, until you get to Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, Jesus brought into fruition this group that he had promised was going to be his church, his assembly. And he did that on what we know as the day of Pentecost. All right, everyone who had been called out, who became part of the assembled ones, everyone who became part of that church was part of that church for one reason. And what was the reason why they were part of that church? They had been rejecting Jesus Christ of Nazareth as the Messiah of the Jewish people. But due to Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit worked in them. He convicted them of their sin. They were cut to the heart. It says in verse 37, when they heard this, what did they hear? They had heard Peter saying, "This man Jesus, who you crucified, He is the one who is the Messiah. And as he was the Messiah, then, verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And then verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Well, as they repented and were baptized in the name of Christ, they became members of Jesus' church. You say, how? How does repenting and being baptized make you a member of Jesus' church? Well, publicly being baptized, especially in their context, would show their repentance. I sinned in being against Jesus and desiring his death. And anyone who did that was wrong. And can you imagine being a Jewish man or a Jewish woman or a Jewish young person who believed the Messiah that day and was baptized? Now, I would imagine in the number of 3,000, there must have been some entire families who trusted and believed in Jesus. But I would also venture to guess pretty certainly that in that number of people, there were many who in families who were united in Judaism, there was one. And can you imagine what publicly coming out and repenting and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ would mean for you? You said what you were saying was that everyone was wrong who had been following what you believed. That'd be your family up until that day. You had hated Jesus and you had desired him to die when you're recognizing that's wrong, when just yesterday you believed that as well. Think of what it was going to cost them to say, I have been wrong. If they said, I have been wrong, I'm publicly being baptized in the name of Jesus, then they're saying, family, as you still continue in that against Jesus, I am no longer wrong, but you are right. I am right and you are wrong. I messed that up there. Jesus is not a man who deserved to die at our hands. Instead, he is truly the Messiah. While you publicly think about what was going on in that, Jesus is the one who united all of those 3,000 people into the church, the assembled ones, the ones who were called out by God. And what did they do? What would you do then if you were one of those single people who your family now, you believe that they were wrong, you believe that your nation as a whole was wrong, and you believe that these other 3,000 people were correct, what Peter said was right, and now you meet with this group. What would you do? What did they do? Verse 42. Well, verse 41. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Now, Acts is a book that is a transitional book. It's a bridge from the Gospels to the epistles. And not everything in Acts is what the church is to be doing today. For example, we believe that signs and wonders, as done by man, as a gift from God, we believe that signs and wonders has passed away. God still does miracles, but he doesn't do that through the gift that people have of signs and wonders. In fact, they were called all through the book of Acts the signs of the apostles. And they ceased with the completion of the written word of God. But there are practices as we go through the book of Acts, as well as when you look at the epistles, and especially at the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus. And those practices ought to characterize, they characterized in Acts the church, and they ought to characterize the church today. And there were four of them in verse 42. Again, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Teaching there is doctrine. Where did the apostles get this teaching? From Christ himself, all right? And they have passed it on to us faithfully down through the centuries from the church. What else did they devote themselves to? You might say that You might send a card or a letter to your wife or to your husband and say, I am devoted to you. What does that mean? I'm here if you need me. I think it's a little bit stronger than I'm just here if you need me. I love you. We're linked together, all right? I am devoted to you. I am here for you. And again, that brings up the love of God, that no matter what his covenant people have done, he has determined to bring them safely and securely all the way to glory. And so they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They have devoted themselves, verse 42 again, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Now, the word breaking of bread there, that could mean either a meal together or that could mean the breaking of bread together in, what do we think of? The Lord's Supper, all right? And to the prayers. We see many prayers in Scripture. We see Jesus' prayers, Paul's prayers, peoples of God, their prayers. And those are prayers that we ought to examine ourselves. Am I praying like people in the Bible prayed? But I want us to look at the word the fellowship. That is the word koinonia. And I have heard that term used before as a loose fellowship of people, perhaps in your county, perhaps in your state, and people meet together for fellowship. But in the context here, it's not just Christians all over a county or a state. It's Christians in a local church, in a local body. And the word fellowship means sharing intimacy, sharing commonality, sharing communion. Now, a lot of people, a lot of us have the idea, well, I go to church, right? And in this sense, truly, the church is not a building. The church is a body of people who are united to Jesus Christ. Now, we as a church have historically had four opportunities in Bible Community Church each week to come and devote ourselves to the doctrine, to the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. We would call that our Sunday school hour, our morning service hour, our evening service hour, and our Wednesday evening hour as well. Teaching is one of the main purposes of Christ's church, and it's found over and over in Timothy and Titus, as well as in other epistles. Each of the four things mentioned in verse 42, though, is a different thing. The apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Teaching is not the same as fellowship. Fellowship is not the same as teaching. Fellowship is not the same as prayer. Prayer is not the same as fellowship. We can have fellowship in prayer, but it isn't the same thing. So the first two in the list, the teaching and the fellowship, it's very easy for us as people to think, I've heard the apostles' doctrine. I've done my job. I've gone to church. I fulfilled my responsibility. Now I go home because I've done my job. I fulfilled my responsibility. Now, there can be, and I believe there ought to be, so much more in a Bible-believing church than just the apostles' doctrine. Association, fellowship, community, communion, joint participation. What is it that unites a true church of Jesus Christ? I've asked that question several times. The answer is, what is it that unites a church of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ. That they all who believed in me, Jesus said, would be one, even as we are, Father. And so all believers joined together in Christ, in this first church and in churches that are faithful to Christ today. But this is more than a club. This is more than just a loose membership. How many of you today would say, I'm a member of AAA? Raise your hand. All right, a good number. How many of you find out, perhaps online, who other members of AAA are and you get together to have dinner with them? Probably not any of you. Now, I mentioned the four opportunities each week to hear and deal with the apostles' doctrine. As long as I have ever been a part of Bible Community Church, since I was 4 years old, I came three times each Sunday, and I have come one time on Wednesdays. It has been a good habit. There is absolutely nothing wrong with four times to meet a week about and around the apostles' doctrine. There is nothing wrong with that. We have historically had one time each week dedicated to prayer. That's our Wednesday evenings. That is good. We break bread together with the Lord's Supper. We've done that in the past, about one time every 3 months. We've recently done that about one time each month. The scriptures don't give us a requirement for the frequency of the Lord's table. And as Denny mentioned, they don't give us a requirement for the frequency of meeting around the apostles' doctrine either. But it is to be a regular proclaiming and preaching of the Lord's death, both the Lord's table and the public proclamation of doctrine until he comes. Now, I've mentioned to you several times, to all of us, during my 3+ years here in Mentor, Ohio, about the desire at times to not come to a Sunday evening service. Although it hasn't been easy on me personally at times, or perhaps on the family, I have never, ever regretted attending a Sunday evening service at Bible Community Church. And I may be tired when I come, but I've never regretted preaching, and I've never regretted hearing preaching, and I've never regretted, sometimes we'll read a passage or a book together, a book of the Bible together on a Sunday evening, and I have to say I've always given it my best effort. I've always enjoyed listening to God's word and doing that. At the same time, we have a fifth Sunday where we have a potluck dinner together where we don't have a Sunday night service. And I will say personally that Faith and myself and my family have commented often, what a blessing that we didn't have to go to another service today. It's been a great refreshment for our family. While in the past we have made Sunday night attendance and Wednesday night attendance to be a mark of spiritual fitness, we have done that in the past. The scriptures do not teach that that is a mark of spiritual fitness or not. Now, a lot of that does come down to our intention. Am I trying to do the least that I can? I just go to church and then I'm done. Or is my goal to really put into practice what we find in Acts 2:42, devote myself to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers? And I've tried to be very clear since I have been here, letting you know that we have a Sunday evening service, we have a Wednesday evening service in the middle of the week, but I have never tried to pressure you to attend those or made it a mark of your fitness if you do or do not. And I came to that conclusion down in Mexico. When I first started in Mexico, I said, every time the doors are open, you need to be here. And we had all those same services. And I realized that that is going beyond what the scriptures require of people. I do believe that we have a morning service together, that we meet together for corporate worship, and everyone should do their absolute best to be present and not let other things take over and take the place of meeting together as the church for that. I like everyone to come if I come. Can I require that? No, not if the scriptures do not, and they don't. It is hard to determine when the practice of two services historically began on a Sunday. From what I can gather from reading different sources, it seems that two Sunday services, morning and evening, may go back about 400 years into Puritan England, with the Puritans, who were under the Westminster Confession of Faith. We've referenced that several times. Churches believed that the Lord's Day was best observed by observing, by opening and closing with worship. In America, in the 1700s, with men like Jonathan Edwards, there were always late morning and afternoon services. In that day, there weren't any Sunday schools. Sunday schools began about 150 years ago, and they were begun really as an attempt to evangelize children in the neighborhoods where those churches were found. Many traditional Bible or Baptist churches generally have a 3 1-hour services on Sunday, normally like a 9:45 to 10:45, then like 11 to 12, and then on an evening service about 6 to 7. And the typical length of preaching in many services is only 30 to 35 minutes. What about Bible Community Church? Well, we have a Sunday school at 9:30 in the morning, and about 50 to 55 minutes of our Sunday school hour are dedicated to the Bible and its teaching. Our morning service, we have, as you all know, we have almost an hour of preaching and teaching of God's word. And we've lengthened our service, as some people have let me know as well, a good 30 or 40 minutes from what they were in the past. So on Sunday mornings, we believe strongly that the things that we have added to our service are things that different aspects that ought to be included as we worship God in our services together. In Mexico, we had the practice originally of a morning and an evening service as well. And then we went to two services in the middle of the day. We had a very long Sunday school, about an hour and 20 minutes, and then a regular service that often lasted about 2.5 hours, right in the middle of our day. And it was a huge blessing to our church because we were able to plug in more of the fellowship aspect of the church, and it was a way that our church really grew spiritually in Mexico City. And as your elders here in Bible Community Church, we have been discussing this off and on for several years, ever since I've arrived. I have said a few things to you about it back in our Q&A time about a year and a half, 2 years ago, before you voted on me as a pastor, and in several of the messages that I've preached. And it's not our plan just to do away with something so that you have more time to do what you want to do. We want to replace it with something that we hope will trust will be better for us as a body of Christ in working on the fellowship. It is a necessity that we come together corporately as a body to sit under the preaching and teaching of the word. And we also believe that rubbing shoulders with each other in close relationship, the word fellowship again implies intimacy. How many of you would say, I don't really want to have a close relationship with the people in my church. I want to come, I want to go to church, and I did my job. That's not what the original, that's not what Jesus' church was known for in the book of Acts, and that's what we should be known for today. We claim that Christ is our life, and part of having Christ as our life implies that we spend time in relationships with others who also have Christ as their love, as their life, exhorting one another and stirring one another up to love and good works. I loved what Denny said there. He said, no one is excused from stirring and no one is excused from being stirred. And you say, well, I just don't feel comfortable with that. Well, if you don't feel comfortable with that, you need to change your thinking. You need to let God and his word change your thinking, because that is the relationship of Christ and his church, and the relationship that those who are united around Christ should be having as we are living in relationship with each other. Jesus practiced this. He chose men that they should be with him. And we believe that fellowship and relational aspects of our church could be strengthened more if we don't necessarily come to another service to hear someone speak to us as per se, but if we spend time with each other talking about life, about Christ, about where we are struggling, about what God has used in your life to strengthen you, how you can help another be strengthened with God and his word in their own lives, speaking about the messages that we hear together, and perhaps reading and praying together. So again, it's not just to do away with something so that you can do what you want to do then. It really is to think about strengthening us as believers in Christ together. So a couple of thoughts as to what we can do to devote ourselves to the fellowship, to the koinonia. One thing that you can do, and I'm not going to make any of these a rule for you, all right, but just a few thoughts and suggestions that you could do. Take advantage, as you can, of the formal fellowship time that we have over in Kimmel Hall after our services. That has been a really good addition to our church that our Emmaus brothers and sisters have brought to us. And if you don't need to hurry home so that you can come back, that would be a good opportunity so that you can use the time of fellowship and really begin to develop some of those relationships that we need with each other. If you don't take advantage of that opportunity, perhaps think of inviting another family or someone who is single, or a family and some singles, over to your house to eat together. Or perhaps you say, well, my house is a mess, we're going out to eat. Well, think of it this way as well. You know, we're not there. We don't invite people to our homes to show off our homes. We are there to invite people to sit over a meal together, whatever that meal may be. I know in Mexico there were people who said, I can't invite you to my house. All I have is beans and tortillas. And I said, I don't care if you give us no beans. I don't care if you don't give us any tortillas. We are not there because of what we're going to eat. We're there because we love you and we want to grow together in Christ. And that's really the attitude that we should have as we look at fellowshipping with one another. Well, what are they going to think of this? It doesn't matter. That's shallow, all right? We're here to grow together in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes you might just spend an afternoon or evening with your own family. There is often not a lot of time for that in our world today. We are busy people. Sometimes we need to stop and examine why we're so busy and make changes there, as that can be done. But let me encourage you, though, we're not doing this so that you can add more busyness to your life. This is being done so that we can add fellowship of the body to our lives as the Lord desires here in Acts 2. If we are united in Christ, you know, when we get together, think of what the topics of our conversations are. Are they often about Christ and his things, or are they not? And I think if many of us are honest that even as believing people, sometimes when we get together, our conversations don't deal often with Christ. But if Christ is the one who unites us together, he ought to be the one who is the topic and subject of much of our conversation. And so we ought to think how to stir one another up with questions, perhaps discuss the message that we've heard in the morning. How are you growing? What is God teaching you? What are you reading right now? And just help each other in these ways. Another thing that you might be able to do is think of an unsaved neighbor or perhaps an unsaved family member, a neighbor, coworker, a contact through a sports thing that you might do, that you could as a family or an individual invite and get together a Sunday afternoon or a Sunday evening as a means of an outreach to someone who is an unbeliever as well. Let me encourage you to take as much advantage as you can of our Sunday school hour and our morning service and our Wednesday evening service. We do have lower attendance in our Sunday school hour. We do have lower attendance in our Wednesday evening hour. We've had lower attendance in our Sunday evening hour. But the opportunities as a church that are presented to you to participate in and hear the apostles' doctrine, we want to encourage you to do all you can to do that. Being with each other in relationship is not just sitting together on a Sunday morning a number of times each week, but really being with each other and being concerned and loving each other with the truth of God and his word. As we look out on the horizon, there is suffering coming to American Christians. There is suffering that is already here that we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are facing even now. Christians, and especially suffering Christians, are commanded to consider how to provoke one another to love and good works. The author goes on to say in verse 25 that this kind of encouragement will not happen if Christians avoid the church's gatherings, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. He also notes that gathering to receive this encouragement is increasingly critical as the second coming of Jesus draws near. So to split hairs, the author is not necessarily or technically saying that we should have more and more gatherings of the church, but that we should regularly gather because encouragement is more and more important. He's not necessarily saying meet more and more, as if the church that meets every day of the week is more faithful than the church who only meets once a week, but rather don't neglect your meeting because you are in increasingly desperate need of each other's encouragement. Now, Denny mentioned that we'll begin this in the first Sunday of November. And I know that a change is difficult for a number of us. It was a difficult thing for us in Mexico. When you've done that your whole life and then all of a sudden you change, it's like, am I doing something wrong? And Denny said that was a change for them when he pastored at Emmaus. But we have all found it to be good and profitable change for our respective churches where we've ministered. And we believe that it will be a good change for Bible Community Church. We trust by God's grace that not by taking something away, but by replacing it with this focus on the fellowship, replacing it with the Holy Spirit guided, warm, loving, relational fellowship among us, that we will grow even more in our love for God and for Christ and for each other as God's people. Again, if you love Sunday evening services, you are not unspiritual for loving them. And if you don't particularly like a Sunday evening service, you are not unspiritual because of that either. There may be a time where we need to have a scheduled special missionary service on a Sunday evening, if that's when a missionary can schedule us in. And we normally have a Christmas service toward the end of our year on a Sunday evening as well. We're not ruling those things out. We would like to do those things. But our desire for God's church to grow is not through making us busier, but through seeing the design of God in his church, that people be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And may God, by his grace, be pleased to slow us down a little bit for his glory and for our good as this local body of believers. And may he be pleased to grow us and to strengthen the cords of love that we have in Christ, that we ought to increase in strength through Christ in more personal ways, as well as in our public and corporate meetings together for worship together. And again, as always, if you have any comments or questions, please let your elders know that. We'll try to deal with that and give you further communication about this as you would see, as you would desire. So that is our desire for us to, as a church, to grow in these four areas as God has showed them to us in Acts chapter 2 and throughout other passages of the scriptures.